We're starting an adventure to go through verse by verse the book of Psalms. I don't know how long it's going to take. I figure perhaps 3 years. But the Psalms are of such a nature that people can start coming. Sometimes when you're doing a book study, people, if you're two-thirds of the way through, don't want to come in. But Psalms is a book that you can jump in at any point. So if you along the way hear of someone who wants to come, but they say, well, it's already been going, please encourage them, because 3 years is going to be a long time to wait to come in. So people can jump in at any time. If you'd open up your notebook, the first four pages are introduction to the book, and then you'll see a page that says the Psalms, Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41. That's where we will start the verse-by-verse study of the Psalms, and the page numbers start all over on again here. So you'll have page 1 of that section, and I'll explain later what that means about Book 1 and so on. Well, let's turn to the introduction, which is the first page of the notes that you have in the notebook, and begin to get a little background on this book of Psalms. The book of Psalms has always been pivotal in the lives of God's people. And I would imagine that if Christians had to give up all of the books of the Old Testament except one, probably by far the book that Christians would make sure that they kept was the book of Psalms. Now, we're not in a situation like that, and we need all 39 books of the Old Testament. But just to kind of remind ourselves of how much people appreciate the book of Psalms, that is certainly one book in the Old Testament that most Christians would not want to give up. There are editions of the New Testament that you can buy that say New Testament and Psalms, because people, if they can only carry a small volume that would just be big enough for the New Testament, there are many people that say, but oh, can't I have the Psalms too? So I of course would prefer that people buy a Bible that has the whole Bible in it, but there are people that want a pocket testament or something like that. And Psalms is so crucial and so loved and so important that many editions of the New Testament will include the book of Psalms. And that just gives you an idea of the significant role that it plays. I put a quotation here on your introductory notes from a commentator, John Phillips. He's written a 3-volume commentary on the book of Psalms. And I thought it was so good that I want to read it, and I want you to have it. So I put it in the notes here. The Psalms are rich in human experience. At times, they ring with the din and noise of battle. At other times, they take us with hushed hearts into the inner sanctuary, into the immediate presence of God. At times, they set our hearts aflame and our feet dancing for joy. At times we turn to them when our face is drenched with tears. For the Psalms touch all the notes in the keyboard of human emotion. Here we have love and hate, joy and sorrow, hope and fear, peace and strife, faith and despair. This is the stuff of which life is made. No wonder God's saints in all ages have felt the tug of the Psalms. The book is a vast storehouse of human experience. In times of trouble, especially, we turn to this book. When Jonah found himself in what he called the belly of hell, he prayed, and his short prayer is saturated with quotations from the Psalms. Jesus loved them. He went from the upper room with the strains of the Psalms still sounding in his soul. They enabled him to face Gethsemane. He endured Golgotha, quoting from the Psalms. On the day of Pentecost, Peter turned instinctively to the Psalms to find words to explain vital truth to the stricken Jewish people in Jerusalem. Paul, in summarizing the Holy Spirit's great indictment of the human race in Romans 3, found the language he needed in the Psalms. And that just touches the surface of how the Psalms are used in the New Testament. Now, what does the name Psalms mean? We've grown up with that name, but what are we saying when we use that name? The meaning of the name, it's from a Greek word meaning a song sung to the accompaniment of plucked instrument. So in other words, like a harp. And so the original Psalms were sung. We have no record today of what the tunes were, but every one of these 150 Psalms were originally a song that was sung accompanied by a harp or something like that. It's a collection of worship songs sung to God by the people of Israel with musical instruments. And it served as the first hymn book to God's people. And it was written to assist them in the worship of God. So a key part of the book is worship. Worship of God, praise of God. And what better way to do it than in song? Because song is from the emotions and from the heart. Now in the Hebrew Bible, the title of the book of Psalms is Book of Praises. And that is an excellent title because it reflects its main purpose, which is to assist believers in the worship of God. The early church in the New Testament and the era of the apostles and after the apostles, the early church incorporated the Psalms into their worship. So they were used in the worship of Israel. They were incorporated into the worship of the early church. You can still find hymn books that were written and printed several hundred years ago, and you'll look in there and you'll see it's primarily the Psalms put to music, and it is called a psalter. It's very common, say, in the Presbyterian churches. There are still some Presbyterian, small Presbyterian denominations that use the hymn book that is called the Psalter. Did you know that the first book printed in America was the Book of Psalms? That was in 1640. We have some more seats over here. Grab a couple of notebooks from the back there. So in 1640, now the Pilgrims came in 1620, landed at Plymouth, Massachusetts. 20 years later, first book in America is printed, and it's the Book of Psalms. Significant book. Before 1800, all the major denominations sang primarily the Psalms. Now, when was the book written? Well, the date of writing, it was written and compiled over a period of 1,000 years. So, in other words, from the time of the writing of the first Psalm, that's not Psalm 1, but the first Psalm that was written, until the time that the last Psalm was written, and again, that's not Psalm 150, it's a different one, but from the first writing to the last writing is a period of 1,000 years. That was a long period of time over which this was written. It's from the time of Moses, which is Psalm 90, to the time the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile, which is Psalm 126. Now, this book is unusual in that it has so many human authors. Of course, we have the divine author, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 2 Peter 1:21 are two key verses about every passage of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. That word inspiration means God breathed. And Peter talks about that these men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. So this is inspired Scripture. It is the Word of God, but every portion of Scripture inspired by God, he uses human instruments to do the writing. And the book of Psalms, look at all these human authors who are involved. First of all, there's David. And David, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. So he had this reputation in Israel that he was a prolific writer of psalms. And you remember, of course, incidents in the life of David where he played the harp and he sang and played in the court of King Saul. He probably started that as a young boy. He was out on the fields watching his father's flocks, and one of the common things for a shepherd to do was to sing and so on. And so David probably had a very early start writing and singing, and some of the things that he wrote were inspired of God and are psalms that are in our book of Psalms. Here are the psalms that we know were written by David. Some of them we know they're written by David because there's an inscription over the psalm. We'll talk about those in a little bit. Some of the other psalms don't have the inscription saying that David wrote it, but he's referred to in the New Testament as having written it, such as Psalm 2. That is according to the New Testament. David wrote Psalm 2. He wrote Psalms 3 to 9. 11 to 32, 34 to 41, 51 to 65, 68 to 70, 86, 95, and that also was according to the New Testament. Then 101, 103, 108 to 10, 122, 124, 131, 133, 138 to 145. Those psalms have a title at the top of the psalm identifying David as the author. Now, 13 Psalms contain information that links them to some specific times of David's life. Some of the psalms that are attributed to him, we have no clue as to what part of his life, what was going on when he wrote the psalm, but 13 of them we do. Psalm 3 was when he was fleeing from Absalom, and in your notes I put the historical record. I won't read that here. Psalm 7 concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Well, it says that in the title, but we don't have anything in the historical record about that. We know it happened, but we don't know what that was about because it's not recorded in Samuel or Kings. Psalm 18, David was delivered from Saul. Remember some of those exciting accounts of what happened as Saul was pursuing David, and David is not captured. He's delivered from it. Psalm 34 is an interesting incident in David's life when he pretended to be insane. And if you're not familiar with that story, you can read that in 1 Samuel 21. Psalm 51, David mourns sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 52, David's betrayed by Doeg. This is on page 2. Psalm 54, David betrayed by the Ziphites. 56, he was captured by the Philistines. 57, flees from Saul. 59, sought by Saul. 60, he fights the Arameans and the Edomites. And 63, he hides in the wilderness. And Psalm 142, he flees from Saul. So on those psalms, when you read them and then look at the historical background, it helps even enrich our understanding of what he is saying in those psalms. But he's not the only human author of some of the psalms. There is Asaph. Now, Asaph was a priest who headed the service of the music. He was appointed by David to head the music at the temple. And he wrote Psalms 50 and then 73 to 83. There was a group of people called the Sons of Korah. They were a guild of singers and composers. And they wrote Psalms 42, 44 to 49, 84 to 85, and 87. Solomon wrote two Psalms, 72 and 127. Moses wrote Psalm 90. That's a great psalm. Heman wrote Psalm 88. He was a Levite musician. Remember, the Levites were involved in the worship at the tabernacle and later the temple. He was one of the Levites who was a musician. He was a grandson of Samuel appointed by David. And Scripture says he had 14 sons who assisted him. So I think maybe they were the first family singers. When Terry and I were at the Southern Gospel Music Convention last weekend, some of the groups are family groups. You had the Johnson family singers and several other family groups. Well, these might have been the very first family singers, the family of Heman. Then there was Ethan, Psalm 89. He was a Levite musician, also appointed by David. And then there are anonymous psalms, such as the very first psalm that we'll get into tonight, which have no indication as to who their human author was. Some of the anonymous psalms are traditionally attributed to Ezra, but that is tradition. The time span we saw earlier was written over a period of 900 to 1,000 years. That would be from 1410 BC to around 500 BC. Now, there are five divisions of the book of Psalms. And when I pointed out your notes, I pointed out that after page 4 of the introduction, there's that page that starts the next section that says the Psalms, Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41. Each one of these books of the Psalms ends with a doxology. A doxology is a call to praise God. There are churches where part of their order of service every Sunday, they sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The word doxology means this call to praise God. Now, we really don't know why the book of Psalms was collected together in these five books. Why not four? Why not six? There's nothing in the books that tells us. The rabbis of the time of Christ and a little bit later said that there was a reason. They said, quote, Moses gave Israel five books of the Torah, and David gave Israel five books of the Psalms. And they say that these five books of the Psalms mirror the Pentateuch. In other words, they make a case for the first book of the Pentateuch, the first book of the Torah, is Genesis. Genesis is the story of beginnings and so on. And they look at these first Psalms and say, these relate to beginnings. They look at Book 2 and say, these relate to what's in Exodus, Book 3, Leviticus, Book 4, Numbers, Book 5, Deuteronomy. I myself think it is stretching it a lot. Because, yeah, I think, for instance, in the first 41, you'll see some references to creation and so on. But you also have references to a lot of other things as well. So I personally think that is stretching it. So I'm not sure why it was set up, and I don't know that anyone can say that they know absolutely why. But what we do know that this was a very, very ancient setting up of Psalms this way. Obviously, it wasn't set up that way as they were written. It was after they were written and they were compiled and put together that they were put in this order with these doxologies at spaced after each one of these groups of Psalms. So you'll see the listing there, Book 1, Psalm 1 to 41, and so on. So what I plan to do with the notes is the numbering will go from page 1 all the way to the end of our notes in Book 1. And then we'll start page 1 again. Otherwise, it's just cumbersome for me in the computer doing it. So it helps to have a break like that. So that's how I'm going to do the numbering. I'm not sure if the notebook is going to be big enough for all of our notes. So when we get, say, to the end of book three, if it's filled, well, that would be a good breaking point to then we'll have volume two of our notebook. We need to know something about Hebrew poetry because the Psalms are poetry. We have several books of poetry in the Old Testament. First one is Job, then Psalms, and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, they're very different books, and yet they are all written in Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is based on thought lines and not rhymes. We are geared into poetry rhymes. As kids, you know, we learned roses are red, violets are blue, and whatever you're going to add to it, you know, to rhyme with that. But that is not Hebrew poetry. And if it were, it wouldn't work when it's translated into English. So we can be glad it's not dependent upon rhyming. But it's a little more complicated. There are several different ways of expressing these thought lines. For instance, there is synonymous parallelism. That is, the second line repeats the first line in different words. Let's look at an example. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So that's line 1. Second line, the world and those who dwell in it. So it's a building with synonymous thought, but in different words. Verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas. Line 2, and established it upon the rivers. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Line 2, and who may stand in his holy place? So you see they're very similar thought, but in different words, just for emphasis and for memory and reinforcement. And that. So that is an aspect of Hebrew poetry. Then you have antithetic parallelism. That is, the second line contrasts with the first. Turn to Psalm 1 that I expect to get into tonight. Psalm 1, verse 6. Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you have the contrast with the wicked, with the righteous. Turn to Psalm 37, verse 9. Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but, so here's your contrast, those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Some are going to be cut off, some are going to inherit the land. Opposite. Some are the evildoers, some who wait for the Lord. They are opposites. Then you'll see there's synthetic parallelism, that is, the second line explains and expands the first. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a gem, although certainly all 150 Psalms are gems, but Psalm 119 is just one of those that every Christian should really become familiar with, because it's just pouring out for us the fact that the Word of God is sufficient for us. And it's just a wonderful psalm that we'll study fairly soon. But look at how each the lines expand. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, in a way, the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord are the same thing. They are both referring to the Word of God. But yet they are different aspects of what the Word of God is. And then it's giving not synonymous things that it does, but it's expanding what it does. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's not synonymous, it's expanding. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous for altogether. So you get the point there. Then there are climactic parallelisms. The second line restates part of the first phrase, then completes the thought. We're going to have an exam on this next week? No. But it just, by going over this, it's not something you'll necessarily remember in detail, but it just helps to understand what this book is, that it is, it's poetry, and this is the form of it. So, second line restates the first phrase, then completes the thought. Psalm 93, verse 3. Psalm 93, verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their pounding waves. And so it's just building and completing the thought. There's emblematic parallelism. One phrase, usually the first line, serves as an emblem to illustrate the other phrase. Turn to Psalm 42, verse 1. So Psalm 42 is the first psalm of the second book in my Bible, and probably most editions of the Bible. It will say above Psalm 42, book 2. Now you know, if you didn't know before, where that's coming from. But Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. So the deer is the emblem to, or symbol to illustrate what's going on with our soul, the inner man. And Psalm 73, verse 22, reverses it with the symbol in the second phrase. Psalm 73, verse 22. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So you get the picture there. Turning the page to page 3, there are many different types of psalms. I have only put two here, but if you want to study further, you can get I've given you on the next page a bibliography that I used in this introduction, and you can get some of these books and dig deeper into, there's, 10 or 12, depending on whose list you're looking at. You can go everywhere from probably 4 to 12 different kinds of psalms. But just to give you an illustration of that, I'm putting two kinds here. First of all, there are messianic psalms. These are, many of the psalms specifically anticipated the life and ministry of Jesus, the one who came centuries later as Israel's promised Messiah. And here are some specific messianic prophecies in the book of Psalms. For instance, Psalm 2, verse 7, God will declare him to be his son. Well, we know that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And you can just go on down the list. All things will be under his feet. Hebrews 2, 8 gives that. He'll be resurrected from the dead. Mark 16 gives that. And of course, other passages too. God will forsake him in the hour of his need. He'll cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is in Psalm 22, verse 1. Many believe that Jesus quoted the entire 22nd Psalm on the cross. There certainly are numerous references to Psalm 22 in what he said on the cross and the events of the cross. And then you'll see many other things. I won't take time to read them all. But one of the joys of studying Psalms for the Christian is discovering these prophecies of the Messiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before he came. The other kind of psalm that I wanted to make you aware of, just to acquaint you with the title, we will talk about this quite a bit when we get to our first imprecatory psalm. But the imprecatory psalms bother a lot of people. It could be they have bothered most everyone here. We all like the psalms of, oh, the Lord is my shepherd, and oh, the Lord will take care of us, and so on. But what do you do about the psalms that call down judgment on the wicked? They are not as pleasant. What about those psalms? Well, they are called imprecatory psalms. These psalms invoke God's wrath and judgment on the psalmist's adversaries, who were God's enemies. The psalmist called upon the Lord to punish the wicked and defend him as he carried out God's work in the midst of his persecutors. Let's just look at one to give you an example of what we're talking about. Why don't we look at Psalm 7? Well, that is so long, I won't take it. We won't look at that one. But when you go through here, you'll see, for instance, talking about dashing the enemy's kids, their babies, against the rocks. I mean, that's pretty strong stuff. And that has caused some people to stumble. But when we get there, we'll take some time to study and understand what's going on there. And it is calling on the Lord to punish the wicked. And they defend God as he carries that out. Well, we go on to the superscriptions and notations. 116 of the Psalms have a superscription. That is a couple of sentences written on top of the psalm, added to the beginning of the psalm, that provides an editorial notation identifying its author, historical context, and how it should be sung. Although these were not a part of the original text, that is, in David's psalms, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, for instance, he didn't write under the Spirit's inspiration, that superscription at the top. So they're not part of the original text. Nevertheless, they are considered accurate and reliable. They are extremely ancient. And the very earliest copies of Psalms that we have them. So they are considered reliable, but not inspired. So reliable, in fact, that in the Hebrew Bible, when you come to one of the Psalms that has a superscription, the superscription is given the number verse 1. Verse 2, what to us is verse 1 of the Psalm, in the Hebrew Bible is verse 2. So that shows you the high regard that they had for these superscriptions, that they numbered them as verse 1 in the psalm. That then, and there are some Christian commentaries, a few, that will go with that numbering system. And that makes it a little confusing when you're studying the commentary and, well, I'm going to look at verse 2 here, and hey, that doesn't have anything to do with verse 2. And then you discover, well, it's actually verse 3. Then you'll notice also here Jesus and the New Testament writers accepted the notes as part of Scripture. And they built arguments on the notes. You have that in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, and Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to 36, where it would be saying, David said, and then it quotes the psalm. Well, how do we know David said it? Well, it's in the superscription. And so Jesus and Dr. Luke and writing Acts and Peter, who was speaking that, believed that superscription was true. And certainly our Lord is absolutely accurate, right? Now, the kind of information that's in here, in these superscriptions, there's historical information such as Psalm 3. Why don't we look at that just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Psalm 3. You'll see above verse 1, unless you have a Hebrew Bible, then it's verse 1. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So we know David wrote it now, and we know when he wrote it. It was that terrible time of his life when his own son was trying to depose him as king. So when you know that, it really gives flavor to the words that you're reading. Sometimes a superscription is simply musical instructions. Look at Psalm 4. The superscription above Psalm 4. For the choir director, on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So it was instructions to them since they were singing them and so on. I just wish we had the music. But when we get to heaven, I wouldn't be surprised if we'll hear the music and sing along. Then also we have important pauses. For instance, the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, has been added 71 times to the Psalms to signal a brief interlude. Now, interlude for what? Well, we're not sure. It was either a change of musical instruments or a call to the singers to pause, and maybe even a call to those who are singing and to those who are hearing the music to stop and reflect on what they've heard. Or it can be a notice that we're starting a new section of the song. Now, whenever I come to Selah, as I'm reading the Psalms, I take it as if God is saying, pause and reflect on that. And I think that is worthwhile to do every time you come to a Selah. Turning the page, concluding the introduction, the Psalms should be a part of the regular reading of God's Word by believers. The Psalms lead us again and again to consider aspects of God and His will that we might not otherwise choose to remember or confront. And so there are many Christians who have made it a pattern of their life to read through the Psalms every month. All you have to do is read 5 Psalms a day, and in 30 days you will have read the whole book of Psalms. That is certainly a worthwhile thing to do. We should at least read the book of Psalms once a year, but read it 12 times a year is 12 times better. Let's conclude the introduction by turning to Psalm 150 and read that, Psalm 150. The concluding psalm is one of these doxologies, and it just kind of gives a good introduction to the whole book, because it is a book of praise. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and ask us to read this together out loud. I know we've got different translations, so it may not go too well. It may sound like the Tower of Babel, but let's try it the best that we can. Psalm 150. Let's go. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, that wasn't too bad. Good. Okay. Well, let's turn in our notes two pages to the beginning of Psalm 1 and open our Bibles to Psalm 1. If you've been in our church a while, you may have heard me tell the story of when I was in the fourth grade. Our family decided we needed to change churches. And my parents, in looking for a church, wanted to try a church that was a few miles away. But the pastor who married them, who had been the pastor of my mother's family's church at the time my parents were married, this pastor was now pastoring a church a few miles from where we lived. And so they thought, well, let's try that church. Obviously, they liked the pastor. So the first time we went on a Sunday night, and before the evening service, they had what sometimes is called training union. As some of you are shaking your heads, you know what that is, particularly in Southern Baptist churches, although this was not a Southern Baptist church. But it's divided like Sunday school into age groups and so on. So I went into the one that was for fourth, fifth, sixth graders, whatever. And they had been working on memorizing Psalm 1. And it just so happened that the leader of that class was the pastor. And I had met him numerous times. I knew who he was, and he knew who I was, and so on. And so I go in there. Well, they've been working on Psalm 1, memorizing it. I had never memorized Psalm 1. And I will never forget him looking at me and saying, "You have never memorized Psalm 1? I mean, he thought this was the most disgraceful thing there ever was, that this son of someone who had gone to seminary, my dad had gone to seminary and everything, and that I had never memorized Psalm 1. Well, I was so shamed that I went and memorized Psalm 1, and I'll never forget that. But I've always been glad that I did, because it is a psalm that over and over and over again, in the circumstances of life, it will do good for you to come to mind. I was even on a phone conversation today with someone, and this person in the conversation brought up one of the phrases from Psalm 1 as he's been talking about the situation he was in, which was not a good situation. And he was saying, "Yeah, that's kind of like," and he was then quoted, and I knew exactly, "Yes, you're right, you know, and over again. It's dealing with what we're dealing with in this culture. It's a great, great psalm. I would encourage those of you who have small children to, as a family, memorize it together, Psalm 1. Now, rabbinic tradition joined Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 into a single psalm. They seem to have done it because Psalm 1 begins with the word that's translated in English, blessed. In the Hebrew Bible, that word, the Hebrew word for blessed, is the very first word of the psalm. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the last word, the last word of Psalm 2 is also that word, blessed. So Psalm 1 begins with blessed in Hebrew, ends with blessed in Psalm 2. That seems to be the reason the rabbis combine them into one psalm. But I think when you read the psalms, there's just no... they're really not continuous thoughts, and I think that is stretching it a lot to do that. In many early editions of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 was unnumbered. So they would just kind of have this as an introduction. They looked at this as an introduction to the whole book. And so they would say introduction to Psalms, and then what we call Psalm 2 would be called Psalm 1. Now the big idea of Psalm 1 is that righteousness is worth it, both now and forever. Now that is a gem of a thought that we need in our day, that righteousness is worth it both now and forever. Psalm 1 is known as the Psalm of Psalms, and it contrasts the God-centered life and the self-centered life. And you can either be among the righteous or you're going to be among the wicked. There are only two categories. We saw the same thing over and over again in the book of Proverbs. You're either the fool or you're the wise. And it's the same kind of thing here. Everyone belongs to either the righteous or the wicked. We're going to go through this psalm. We won't finish it tonight, and then we'll continue it next week. But our outline is by Steve Lawson, and I think it's a good outline. I had a number of outlines to choose from, and I chose his. First of all, we have the way of the godly in verses 1 to 3. And number 1 under that, he, that is the godly person, is satisfied in the Lord, the first part of verse 1. In other words, the godly person doesn't find his satisfaction elsewhere. He has abundant life. It's the life that our Lord talked about in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, when he said, "He that believes in me will, as it were, have a fountain of living water springing up within him." And he's just speaking of this satisfaction and this relationship with the Lord and so on. That's John 7, verses 37 and 38. Now, when Jesus said those words, he was giving a direct allusion to the Old Testament, which shouldn't be surprising. Isaiah 44, 3 and Isaiah 55, verse 1 have this idea of the spring of water within a person. And Isaiah 55, 1, come to the fountain of waters, and so on. Tremendous thought in Scripture. And all of that has the idea of being satisfied in the Lord. So the first verse begins with, "How blessed is the man," and then some distinctions, "who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." But first of all, how blessed is the man. The word blessed there means fortunate. You can use the word happy, but I hope when the word happy is used that we realize that it's not anything superficial. In our culture, happiness can be superficial, depends on circumstances. This is a joyful happy. It's a joy that doesn't depend upon the circumstances. And this is God's blessing to the godly person. Now, in Hebrew, the word blessed there is in the plural. And you could translate it, but it doesn't come out well in English, blessednesses. And so you might kind of paraphrase, how full of God's blessednesses is the man who, and go on to the rest of the verse. Now the plural in Hebrew indicates the intensity of the blessings. In other words, these blessings are just kind of blessings to the nth degree. They're just absolutely outstanding of what God has for his people. But these blessednesses are for the man. Now, of course, man there is referring to the people of God. And whether it be man or woman, it's referring to God's people. But in Hebrew, it's significant that it has the man. It's a particular person that he's talking about. In other words, out of the thousands of people around him, this person is unique because he's a righteous person. He's a godly person. He's the person that God's blessednesses have been poured out on. Secondly, not only is he satisfied in the Lord, but he's separated from the world. The second part of verse 1. This man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, there's going to be a progression here of walk and stand and sit. And it's a progression, it's a negative progression. Things are going to get worse instead of getting better. As this person is walking, he's going to wind up standing. In other words, well, I'll mention that in a bit. And then he's going to sit, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment. But first of all, he's walking. This person, when you're walking, you can turn to another direction without too much effort. Walking over here without much effort, I can change if I see a need to. Whereas a standing object, it takes more to get that object to turn around. Hold on to that thought as we get to the other parts of this. Now, this idea of walking in this verse has the idea of he's shaping his conduct. As he's walking about in this world, he is very much entertaining the thoughts of the council of unrighteous people. And as he's walking, it's the idea that this counsel that he's taking in, he's accepting. And he's beginning to shape his thinking and his actions according to that counsel instead of God's counsel. Very similar to what we saw over and over again in Proverbs. But that's not the person who is blessed, the person who's walking in this counsel. The person who has the blessednesses of the Lord is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, the counsel of the wicked, this person is getting his values and his conduct shaped by the wicked. Everything, you know, our culture exemplifies me first, get it now, if it feels good, do it. And we live in a media-saturated culture, very different from the culture of the Bible times, making it even more crucial that we be people who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So what is it that's shaping our values and shaping our conduct for so many people? It's what they're getting from television and movies and internet and iPods and everything else. And God says, if that's what's shaping you, you're going the wrong direction. There's got to be something else that's shaping us. So he says, blessed is this man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. Now, this word stand, again, it's the progression from walking. This person's been walking along, could easily turn if he would, but now what he's been hearing is so captivating him that he stands to take more in. He's not interested in walking away now. He's interested in just absorbing more and more of it. And he's getting comfortable and he's established. And he is standing in the path of sinners. The word path there would refer to the lifestyle of sinners. He is standing absolutely surrounded by and enjoying the lifestyle of the sinners, the people who are not going God's way. Then, the third one, in the next part of verse 1, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. He's now been so completely confirmed in his unbelief that he has settled down and he thinks it would be crazy to go in any other lifestyle. We have a lot of people in our culture like that. They're in the lifestyle of drugs and alcohol and all kinds of stuff. And you come along with God's lifestyle and they say, that's crazy. They are sitting in the seat of the scoffers. And they didn't get that way overnight. There was a progression of walking and standing and then sitting. Well, I think that would be a logical place to stop, in a way. In a way it's not, but we'll pick it up at point three. What is the contrast? Ah, it's a great, great contrast. Well, we've started our adventure through the book of Psalms. We'll pick up next week, get into Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any prayer requests as we close?